Scripture reading this morning will be from Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. Romans 5, 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Sure is good to see so many with us here this morning. If you're here for the first time visiting with us, I want you to know that you are our honored guest. And our sole purpose here at the University Church of Christ is to honor our God, our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ for everything that He has done for us, to abide by His Word, the Bible, as closely as we can, to give Him honor in everything. We're so glad that you're here, and we hope that you're encouraged by our worship service this morning. I want to talk this morning, really try to answer a question. It's a question that I have studied and pondered for quite some time now. And the question is, how did Jesus die? The most obvious answer seems to be, well, he was crucified. And you'd be right. The Romans nailed our Lord to a cross so that they could kill him. And at about the ninth hour, we are told that our Lord breathed his last. But the purpose of crucifixion was not merely to execute criminals. It was not designed to be a quick death. It was designed to be a slow, suffering death. And what killed a man who was crucified was not crucifixion itself, but the many symptoms that would arise from being crucified. A person undergoing crucifixion felt dehydration, massive blood loss, shock, tetanus, infection, exposure to the elements, intense pain. Most victims of crucifixion lost their life because they couldn't breathe. See, in crucifixion, the weight of the body would prevent one from breathing. And in order to increase the agony and suffering experienced on the cross, the Romans would nail a small foot support just high enough to boost your body up to take a breath, and just low enough so that you could barely do it. And pushing yourself up would be agony in and of itself because of the large nail that was through your feet. You would, in essence, be trading one pain for another. And while historians have long said that they believe this is probably how Jesus died on the cross, I've been skeptical of this symptom. Luke, in chapter 23 and verse 46, ever the accurate historian that he was, mentions in that text that Jesus breathed his last. And this hardly seems possible for someone who suffocated. And so while possible, I am skeptical that this is what killed Jesus on the cross. I believe the evidence actually points elsewhere. One thing that stood out about our Lord's crucifixion above other men who died on the cross was how quickly he died. History tells us that most men could last 2 to 3 days of crucifixion before their bodies eventually gave out. A strong man could last up to 10 days of suffering on the cross. This is why the soldiers, we are told, went around breaking the legs of the two thieves that Jesus was crucified with, because they didn't want the bodies there remaining on the Sabbath and needed to get the crucifixion over with quickly. But we're told that Jesus was already dead. And he lasted only about approximately 6 hours. And yet he was fit, choosing to walk everywhere that he traveled. He was a carpenter and no doubt had developed the physical stature incumbent of such a trade. And yet he only lasted a very short time when most men lasted for days. This means that something else was at play. The short time that it took him to die rules out other causes of death, such as tetanus, dehydration, infection, exposure. All those things were not likely to have killed Jesus in just a short amount of time on the cross. And while I believe that it is possible that he died from blood loss, the evidence of blood present upon the soldier piercing his side, in my mind at least rules this one out. And so that leads us back to the question, how did Jesus die on the cross? What I want to do with you this morning is I want to develop a theory on how this happened. And I'm going to say up front that I'm not sure that this theory is absolutely the correct one, for the sole reason that the Bible never tells us explicitly how Jesus died on the cross. It never reveals that fact to us explicitly. And neither does this theory originate from me. There are a lot smarter men than myself that have conjectured and theorized about the ultimate death of Jesus Christ. All I want to do with you this morning is I want to merely present some scripture, give you a little bit of evidence to suggest that Jesus died not of suffocation, not of blood loss or tetanus or exposure or any of the common ways that a man might die on the cross, but that his death was rather unique and it was rather profound. And more importantly, I believe that Jesus' death on the cross was directly proportional to the way in which he lived his life. And by looking at his life, I believe we can learn how he died. So how did Jesus die? Well, how did Jesus live? It can be said without any argument whatsoever that the life of our Lord as he spent it as a human man on this earth was personified by his choice to love anyone and everyone. Carter read the scripture this morning, Romans 5, verse 6 through 8, where Paul tells us that while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus loved us. He loved everyone. He loved his family. He loved his friends. He loved those who followed him. He loved those who he had never even met. He loved those who hated him. He loved those who crucified him. This was a love exemplified through his humanity. And it showed both the maximum potential for us to love as well as mankind's limitation to love. More on that later. The love we are talking about has nothing to do with liking someone or the natural love that exists amongst family. This is a love of choice. It's a love of choice, a love that looks out for another person's best interests above our own. If there is one sure thing that exists whenever we choose to love someone with the magnitude that Jesus did, it is the risk of grief and anguish when that love is not returned. Loving someone is easy when that love is returned with the same degree, but we're told in the Sermon on the Mount that we're to love our enemy, that we're to pray for those who persecute us. There is nothing convenient about unconditional love because this is not a love that's about me. It's about the other person. It's about what they need. And Jesus, in this great love that he showed, also experienced the grief and sorrow of loving those who did not return his love. Where our fear and rejection causes us to walk the path of indifference, Jesus fully embraced the grief and the sorrow of loving and yearning those who did not love him. And the Bible iterates this point all throughout its pages. In Isaiah 53, in verse 3, that great prophecy some 700 years before Jesus came on the scene says about him that he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. Isaiah says that he was despised and we did not esteem him. This is what he received in return for loving man. For loving man, what Jesus got in return was he was despised. Men despised him. He was a man of sorrows. What does that mean? A man of strength, we think about being a strong man. Or a man of intelligence, we think about being a smart man. These phrases describe the disposition of another person. And so when we read Isaiah saying that Jesus was a man of sorrows, we're talking about Jesus' disposition. Jesus' disposition, his character, his attitude was that of sorrow. He was sorrowful. He experienced a lot of sorrow in his life. In the parable of the landowner in Matthew 21, in the parable of the landowner, Jesus refers to the planting of a vineyard and these worthless vine growers who beat the slaves and ultimately killed the son. And when Jesus asked what the owner of the vineyard would do when he came, and when the chief priests and elders answered him that he'd put an end to them and give the vineyard to others, Jesus said this in Matthew 21 and verse 42. He said, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes." So we see they rejected him. They rejected Jesus. In John chapter 1 and verse 10, John talks about the general reception of Jesus when he came to this earth. We read in John chapter 1 and verse 10 that he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were of his own did not receive him. Sometimes it's easier being rejected by people that you don't know. But you should naturally be warmly received by those of your own family, those of your relatives. You should expect to be strengthened by the love of your own family. But John reveals to us that when Jesus came to his own, they didn't receive him. And we see this happening in Mark chapter 6, when it tells us in Mark 6 that when he came into his hometown and began teaching in the synagogues, we read in Mark 6 and verse 3 that they took offense at him. In his own hometown, they took offense to him. In John 15 and verse 25, Jesus says, "They hated me without cause." They hated him without cause. Jesus came loving people with everything that he had. He helped, he gave aid, he taught truth to those ensnared by sin, he healed, he listened. And what was the result of all the goodness that Jesus brought to this earth? They hated him without cause. It's not that they didn't come up with excuses for hating him. They did. They accused him falsely, misrepresented him and things that he said. They had excuses, but the excuses were without cause. They hated him. They hated our Lord. In Matthew 23, in verse 37, after experiencing so much of this sorrow, this anguish, this hate, and this rejection by his own, he said this in Matthew 23, verse 37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." So let me ask you this question. Do you think this kind of sorrow, this kind of loathing, this kind of denunciation, do you think that can have an effect on a man? And add to that the fact that this is his creation. We are his creation. Jesus created the world, and every man that has ever walked it, he made us in God's image, breathed life into us. As creator, he gave us everything to sustain us, to bless us, to bring joy in our lives, from nature to our children. What makes you the happiest on earth? Think about the one thing that makes you happier more than anything on this earth. Jesus gave you that. And 2,000 years ago, the ones that he made, the ones that he adored and touched with those precious hands, was hated by them. He was rejected by them, loathed by them, lied about by them. Do you suppose that kind of loathing and rejection can have an effect on a man? Well, someone will say, well, yeah, but he was divine. Yeah, he was divine. But he was also a man. He was also a man. Jesus made the decision to take on humanity while he was here among us. With all of its limitations and inefficiencies that are incumbent with mankind, Jesus took that on. And so as a man, he got tired and he got hungry. He got sick. He got stressed. He had a family, a physical family. He had physical friendships. He knew what grief was. He knew all about weariness. And not only that, he knew what it was like to be tempted. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that he was tempted at all things just as we are, yet without sin. So saying, oh yeah, he was divine, does not disqualify his humanity. As difficult as it can be to sometimes reconcile those two aspects of Jesus. We must never attempt to defend Jesus' divine honor by denying his humanity, and especially what that humanity infers. Because when Isaiah described his humanity, he does so by saying that he was a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. That's how he lived. He was sorrowful. He was grieved. He was unloved, persecuted, insulted. And despite it all, he loved us so much. That's how he lived. So how did he die? We do know for sure that moments before Jesus was taken into custody in the Garden of Gethsemane, that Jesus experienced extreme emotional stress and anxiety, probably like none of us have ever experienced before. In Matthew 26, and beginning in verse 37, Jesus tells his disciples this. It says, he took Peter with him, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Do you think our Lord exaggerated? Does that sound like our Lord? To be someone to say, you know, I'm grieved to the point of death and not mean it. You know, sometimes we do that when we get tired. Sometimes we exaggerate. We say, oh, I could just lay down and die, is what we say sometimes. And we're not that tired. But we exaggerate sometimes. But that doesn't sound like our Lord, does it? Not the one who said, let our yeses be yes and let our noes be no. And so when Jesus says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death, I believe that about our Lord. That is severe anxiety over what it is that he's about to endure and why he is having to endure it. Jesus died for our sins, and it was by those who hated him that he endured such conflict. We know in Luke 22, in verse 44, we start to see a symptom of the extreme grief and stress that has come upon our Lord. In Luke 22 and verse 44, we read that being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. Did you know that that can actually happen? It may not have happened to you. It's never happened to me. But your sweat can actually become like drops of blood. Around the sweat glands on the forehead, there are multiple blood vessels in a net-like form. And we're told by medical doctors that under extreme stress, the vessels can expand to the point of rupture where the blood then goes into the sweat glands, and as great sweat is produced, it can push the blood to the surface, and so that literally you can actually sweat blood when you're undergoing immense, extreme stress and anguish. I battled stress before, and you've battled stress before, but boy, this is stress on a whole nother dimension. I can't even imagine. To strain in prayer over the grief and anguish you're experiencing, so hard that your blood vessels burst, and the blood goes into the sweat glands. Our Lord experienced that degree of agony. I've never had that before, and I've been stressed, I've been grieved. Nothing like that has ever happened to me. Probably not to you either. And then it's after this that we read that he's betrayed by a kiss. He's then escorted away by the secret police, all while those closest to him abandon him in fear, to a mockery of a trial where he's taunted by the religious elite. He's spit upon, beaten by the ones who had just welcomed him into the city with shouts of Hosanna. He's dressed in a mock purple robe, with a crown of thorns driven on his head. And let me tell you, these weren't just little rosebush thorns. The bush thorns in Palestine could get 2 to 3 inches in length. These were humongous thorns. We read that he's scourged to the point of death, having his freedom robbed of him through the trade of an infamous murderer in Barabbas. Finally, to the shouts of "Crucify him," by the very ones that he loved. He's paraded through the streets, bearing his own cross, where he's nailed through both hands and both feet, and erected on that cross to suffer and to die. He was forsaken by his Jewish nation, forsaken by his friends, forsaken by his apostles, everybody that he loved, with a love that we can't even comprehend. They rejected him and they despised him and they hated him without cause. And as if that wasn't enough, for a brief time while he bore the sins of mankind, we know that he was forsaken by God. For he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As he's bearing the sins of mankind, yes. What state of mind do you suppose that a man such as this would be in after undergoing such cruelty at the hands of men? There have been studies conducted around older couples. When one of the husband or the wife of these older married couples, one of them would die. And then the other one would die very soon after that because of the pain of being separated from their loved ones, and the resulting death, the studies have found, are often due to some form of heart attack. And the purpose of these studies has been to show what has long been speculated as the psychosomatic effects that rejection and that separation can have on the physical body. One man by the name of Dr. Arthur Brown stated it as this. He said, "In a surprising number of cases of premature coronary heart disease and premature death, interpersonal unhappiness, the lack of love and human loneliness seem to appear as root causes of the physical problems." He then says, "We have learned that human beings have varied and at times profound effects on the cardiac systems of other human beings. Loneliness and grief often overwhelm bereaved individuals, and the toll taken on the heart can be clearly seen. As mortality statistics indicate, this is not myth or romantic fairy tales. All available evidence suggests that people do indeed die of broken hearts." And I want to suggest to you this morning that our Lord did not die on the cross of suffocation, and he didn't die of exposure to the elements or of tetanus or of shock. But I think the evidence suggests that our Lord died of a broken heart. And not in the romantic sense, you know, like, you know, when your boyfriend or your girlfriend breaks up with you or anything like that. Not in the metaphorical sense, but in the medical sense, he died of a condition that doctors call stress-induced cardiomyopathy, heart failure. And it was very possible, if this is how he died, that this heart failure began to develop as early as the garden when Jesus was sweating blood, and it developed further when he was rejected by most of his disciples and then came to utter fruition when he was nailed to the cross. I believe the evidence is further to suggest that that was the cause when we read the story in John 19 of when the soldiers pierced his side. Look in John chapter 19. One of the first to introduce this theory, as I said, this is not something unique to me. Many have proposed that this is where the evidence suggests that Jesus perhaps died. But the first one that I know of to introduce this theory, a man by the name of Dr. Stroud, introduced this theory in his book on the psychological cause of the death of Jesus. And he reasoned that John 19 and verse 34 provides the clue. John 19 verse 34 says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear." This is after Jesus had died. "And immediately blood and water came out." See, whenever the heart ruptures, the blood passes to the outer sac that covers and surrounds the heart. And in this sac, once the person is dead, the blood begins to separate. It separates between the red clot or the redness, what makes the blood so red, and then into a watery serum or a watery substance. And so when the soldier pierced his side, he most likely pierced this outer sac around the heart where the blood had come out of his ruptured heart, and it began to separate into the red clot and separate into the watery serum. And then the mixture of blood and water flowed out freely. I'm introducing the possibility to you that the evidence suggests that Jesus died of stress-induced heart failure as a result of the rejection and of the grief that he experienced as he lived in this world, loving us with everything that he had. And again, we're never explicitly told this. I just think the evidence suggests it. So we have to be careful as we speculate about certain things. But if this is the case, do you suppose there are some practical applications that we can learn from the way that he died? The first thing that comes to my mind is God must really love us to put himself through something like that. Why in the world would anybody want to go through what Jesus went through? Why would God choose to come down here and to limit himself as a human being and subject himself to all of the frustrations, all of the trials, all of the humiliations, all of the hatred and the persecution, all of the anguish, all of the sorrow, all of the grief? Why would he show so much love to us, knowing that he'd get nothing but grief and rejection in return? It just boggles the imagination. You know, see, when we experience heartache and when we experience denial that comes from loving the truly unlovable, that can cause us to go in the opposite direction. I know my temptation when I'm tasked with loving somebody that's so unloving is to go the path of indifference. I don't want to have anything to do with them. I just don't care anymore. Because that's how I protect myself. That's how I keep myself from experiencing the grief and agony that can come from loving someone. Is indifference. But not Jesus. Not our Lord. He loved us and continues to love us so much we can't even comprehend it. And it brings a whole new meaning to John 3:16 when it says that God so loved the world. He so loved the world. Why would he go through something like that if he didn't love us? Secondly, this brings a deeper meaning to me, at least, for the passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now, in the context of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, when he says that, he's speaking about the fact that at the resurrections, our body will be changed. That the corruptible will take on the incorruptible, the perishable, the imperishable. And yet, the best followers of God that we read about in the Bible were so filled with the Spirit and so full of love that it's almost like their fleshly bodies could barely contain it. That's why in Isaiah 53 and verse 12, it tells us that Jesus poured out Himself to death. What do you do when you pour out something? You leave it all. You pour it all out. There's nothing left. You give everything. And that's what Isaiah said that Jesus did. He poured out Himself to death. Paul did the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, it says that he poured out himself as a drink offering. Paul gave everything that he had. I can't imagine what Paul must have looked like after all that he experienced. They say, though I don't know, we know this for sure, but they say he was about 60 years old when he died. He probably looked like he was about 100 because of everything that his body got put through. Why? Because he loved. Because he loved people after the kind of love that Jesus loved. Jesus tells us in Luke 15 and verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and follow after me cannot be my disciple. I heard someone say to a Christian once, you know what your problem is? You try too hard. Oh, to be so blessed, to try as hard as Jesus did, to serve God and to love other people. Someone once said to a Christian, you need to stop worrying so much about what other people do and say. Really? Jesus worried about it all the time because he loved people. And he worried. And so he taught and he helped and he listened. You know, what I'm saying is being a Christian is hard when you're doing it right. It's hard when you're doing it right. When you're doing it right, there's suffering that comes. That's how we follow in our Lord's footsteps. If you are a Christian and you have not or are not suffering, you are doing something wrong. Amen? That's how we follow Jesus. We follow in His footsteps of suffering. What is so unique, though, about what makes it difficult to be a Christian is that when you do it and it's done in the name of Jesus, it brings about a joy that is inexpressible. And that's why Paul could say to the Philippians from prison after enumerating through all the harsh circumstances of imprisonment, he said, in this I rejoice. Really, Paul? You're rejoicing, you're in prison and you're rejoicing? And you know what Paul would say? The same thing he already said. Yes, and I will rejoice. And he suffered. But he had tremendous joy. That is why after being flogged by the Jewish council, the end of Acts chapter 5 tells us that the apostles went on their way rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. See, there's no shame in suffering. There's only joy. And genuine disciples of God are so filled with His Spirit and so filled with love that like Jesus, it's almost like their flesh can't contain it. It's almost like the body's going to give out if I keep going on like I am. Because love costs you something. And finally, if Jesus truly died of a broken heart, as so many people have suggested that He has, it shows us just how much it hurt Him to be forsaken by the Father for that short time that He was. And I want this to serve as an invitation. Because if you're not a Christian this morning and you are at the age, at the disposition of knowing what is right and what is wrong, and you know you're in your sins, does it not pain you to know that you are forsaken by God? Does it not pain you? It pained Jesus. Jesus couldn't bear the thought that God had forsaken Him even for a second. And if you're not a Christian, that's the state that you're in. And how can you remain that way? Can you truly understand the implications of Jesus' life and crucifixion and actually leave here this morning without getting it right with God? Has Jesus died in vain for you? Well, you may say, well, of course not. Well, why are you waiting? Why are you waiting? Would Jesus want you to wait? I'd say the great love that he showed us, the answer to that would be no. And then his plea to you would be, come, sinner, come. No sin, no trouble, no burden is too great that Jesus won't help see you through it because he loved you to death. Haven't we ever used that phrase before to our spouse or boyfriend, girlfriend, I love you to death? And we use it in the romantic sense. Jesus loved us to death, literally. He died loving us, gave us everything. And Paul assures us in 1 Thessalonians 5:24 that faithful is he who calls you, and he will surely bring it to pass. And so the invitation this morning is, if you're not a Christian, you find yourself forsaken by God, and that's the state that you're in, that you make it right now while we're all here. All of us, many before, who've gone on before you and confessing his name, believing in him, repenting of their sins, and have been baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, you can do the same thing this morning, and many will rejoice. That's the invitation of the Lord. That's what he gave his life for, is that he might invite you to come and to be with him for all eternity. Isn't that something? To be invited to be with someone for all eternity that loved us that much. I can't wait. I want everybody to be there. If you're subject to the invitation, we encourage you to come forward as we stand, as we sing.